thankful for the way in which you have displayed your faithfulness to them, so that we might walk by faith in what you shall do for us. We know that you are faithful, and so we pray that you would enable us to walk by faith to the glory of your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. You may be seated. Well, throughout Hebrews, Paul has been doing two things. One, he has been exalting Christ. He has been emphasizing that Christ is all in all. And second, in light of that, he has been urging us, urging his readers to perseverance, to cling to Christ. He's told us Christ is the exalted King. Therefore, in chapter 2, he warned us we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Christ is the exalted prophet. Therefore, we must listen to him as he speaks in his word, and we must enter his rest. Christ is the exalted priest. Therefore, we must press on to maturity and beware apostasy, for there is no other sacrifice. In light of who Christ is and what he's done, Paul has been emphasizing again and again and again that outside of Christ there is no forgiveness, no peace with God. We must persevere in the faith. This is the overarching message of Hebrews. But perseverance is no easy thing. Recall that Jacob and Sophia are fictional couple that we introduced as we were going through the letter of Hebrews to give some context to the letter. Jacob and Sophia were a young couple who had been reared and nurtured in the context of devout Judaism. They had been raised in Jewish homes and still had family in Jerusalem. Married when young, they now had two children with another on the way. Jacob helped run his family business with his father, but their relationship had become strained because Jacob and Sophia had professed faith in Jesus some years before. And it even dared suggest recently, in light of Rome's threats against Jerusalem and Jesus' prophecies against the city, that the family move somewhere else. Jacob and Sophia's family and friends didn't respond favorably, viewing their suggestion near to treason. Leave Jerusalem, they demanded. Leave the holy city in her time of distress. Leave our homes of generations. And why? All because your prophet Jesus warned almost 40 years ago that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed? Are you crazy? In the face of this criticism and the doubts that it raised, in the face of the rising tensions and frustrations, in the face of the persecution of some of those who are professing the name of Jesus, Jacob and Sophia are being called upon by Paul to persevere in the faith. Don't give in. Don't fall away. Don't abandon Christ. So what will empower Jacob and Sophia to persevere? What will enable them to face their family's criticism and choose Jesus rather than Jerusalem? What will enable them to face criticism for the name of Christ and choose Jesus rather than reputation or family or the world or sin? What will enable us to do that? Here's the answer. What empowers our perseverance and enables us to press forward despite obstacles, trials, misfortunes, persecutions, false accusations, etc., is primarily the knowledge of what God will do for us, not what God has done for us. What enables us to persevere is the knowledge of what God will do for us, not primarily the knowledge of what God has done for us. In other words, what motivates Christian perseverance is not gratitude, but faith. What motivates Christian perseverance is not gratitude, but faith. Trust in God's promises for the future. It is this that Paul highlights for Jacob and Sophia in Hebrews chapter 11. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We will be reading verses 1 through 16. Hebrews chapter 11, picking it up with the end of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 39, recall that Paul wrote, "We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith, trust, belief is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." This is the word of the Lord. As we consider the text before us today, it is critical that we look at it in context of the entire book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 is a very a common passage that God's people very appropriately, routinely resort to for encouragement, remind us why we read the Old Testament and that we are one people with the people of God in the Old Testament. We'll talk more about that next week. This week, I want us to focus on why has Paul put this passage here in the letter? Why, in what way is it relevant to what he's communicating to Jacob and Sophia and the rest of his readers? Remember that throughout Hebrews, Paul has encouraged us, encouraged his readers to keep their eyes, to keep our eyes on the future, to treasure the promises of God regarding what God is yet to do for those who believe him. These future promises are what Paul calls our hope. Our hope. Consider in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says that we are to hold the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. In chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, he said that we are to lay hold of the hope set before us, a hope that we have as an anchor of the soul. And in chapter 10, verse 23, he's exhorted, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So what is our hope? What are these promises that are held out before us that we are to hold to? Paul has summarized our hope in several different ways. In chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says that our hope is that God the Father is bringing many sons to glory. He's teaching us what it means to be truly human, to be made in the image of God. This is what God's doing. That's our hope, that God is training us to be real men and women. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said that our hope is entering into God's rest, the resurrection of all things when God will renew all creation, and when we as mature men and women enter into our inheritance. That's our hope. In chapter 10, verse 34, he has just indicated that our hope is a better and enduring possession that is deposited in heaven, that is secure with God himself. So these are our hopes. These are the things that Paul has been putting out in front of his audience. Remember our hope. Remember the promises that God has made to us. So what is it that gives these future hopes substance, that gives them grounding? After all, these hopes are in the future. They are things that are not yet seen. Have any of you seen the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells? Have any of you seen a completely mature human being free from sin? We haven't. They're things that are not yet seen. Notice that Paul's not saying they're not yet seen because they're invisible. He's saying they're not yet seen because they're future. They're things that have not yet come into being. And therefore, they're out there. They're things that we can only anticipate. We can't actually taste. We can't hold them. We don't know what the future holds. And yet, we have hopes for the future. Maturity, resurrection, reward. So what gives these future hopes substance and grounding? The answer is faith. trust in the God who has made these promises to us and who has given us this hope. Faith, remember, as we emphasized last week, is just trust. It's relying. What gives these future hopes reality is that we know who promised to do those things. And we know that He is faithful. God's promises summarize our hopes for the future. Faith lays hold of and believes God for the promises that He's made. Notice Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's our assurance that what God has promised, He will do because He is faithful. It is the substance of things hoped for. He restates Himself. Okay, he emphasizes by repetition with a little bit different way. It's the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of those things that are out there in front of us. Not seen because, not because they're invisible, again, but because they're future. By faith in the God who has shown Himself faithful, faith lays hold of the future promises of God. You see, faith always looks to the future. Faith always looks to the future. It trusts God, and it trusts His promises, and it knows that God will fulfill all that He's promised. It is His character to do that which He's promised to do. Remember that back in chapter 10, this was the encouragement that Paul gave to us in chapter 10, verse 23, the second of Paul's admonitions. He said, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." He who promised is faithful. Faith rests in the God who has revealed Himself in history, preeminently in Jesus Christ, and trusts that He will fulfill everything that is still to come, even as He has fulfilled everything that has already come. N.T. Wright observes in his commentary on Hebrews, he says, faith for Hebrews, I've given you the first part of this quotation in your handout, I think. He says, faith for Hebrews is always closely linked to hope. Faith is looking at God and trusting Him for everything, while hope is looking at the future and trusting God for it. As we see in verse 1, Hebrews actually defines faith in relation to hope. It's one thing to have a hope, but when you have faith underneath, it gives it assurance. I may hope for a better world, for a new bodily life beyond the grave, right? The hope that Paul has held out for us, the rest that is coming. But unless I believe in the God who raised Jesus, my hope may degenerate into a mere optimism. Notice, therefore, it's very important as we enter into this chapter on faith and Paul's emphasis on the importance of faith, that we understand that faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not a leap in the dark. It is not, as Soren Kierkegaard taught, an irrational, blind letting go of all one knows to be true. Absolutely not. Faith is trust. It's trust. Trust in the One who has revealed Himself throughout history and has shown Himself faithful to His promises. Trust in the one who has revealed himself preeminently in the person of his Son, Jesus. Faith in the one who has made lavish promises for the future, who's promised to reward those who diligently seek him. You see, our confidence for the future, our hope, is grounded in God himself. And we reveal our trust in God by faith. And this is not something unique to us, right? This isn't something unique to us throughout history. Our fathers and mothers, Paul tells us in verse 2, have obtained a good testimony by faith. By trusting God for the future. By trusting that the God who had shown himself faithful would show himself faithful yet again. Verse 2, for by faith the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You see, our fathers and mothers placed their confidence in the God who had created all things and whose word is so powerful, whose promises are so reliable, that they fashioned all we see about us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being by that Word. And apart from the Word, nothing came into being which has come into being. Our confidence in God is that His promises are absolutely reliable. God always fulfills what He promises. Not one of His promises will fall to the ground. This is our confidence. And so Paul goes on to give examples of men and women who live by faith, who trusted God for the future, who trusted that God would do all that He had promised to do on their behalf. They didn't have these things yet. They hoped for these things, and they trusted that God would bring them to pass. They trusted that God would bless them, that God would fulfill what He had promised. So notice he goes through his list of individuals. His entire list here in Hebrews 11, from verse 3 all the way through the end of the chapter, is basically chronological, going through the Old Testament story. We're going to cover just verses 1 through 16, where Paul kind of makes his initial point. Then next week we'll pick it up after that. But what we'll see is Paul, in these first 16 verses, making his central point. He's wanting to help Jacob and Sophia understand how they can persevere in the light of all of this opposition that they're facing. And here's his point. What enabled our fathers and mothers to obey God in the present? What enabled them to obey God in the present, in their present, during the course of their lives, was their confident expectation of what God was going to do in the future. What enabled them to obey God in the present was their confident expectation of what God was going to do in the future. Consider Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he, being dead, still speaks. Abel offered a sacrifice to God, an animal sacrifice, in faith. In faith in what? Well, he believed that the sacrifices offered to God pointed to the seed of the woman which had been promised to Adam and Eve, to his parents. He trusted in the sacrifice to come, the sacrifice who would stand as his substitute and make him acceptable to God. Unlike Cain, who offered the produce of the earth and said, "Look, God, my work is just fine, thank you." Abel understood that the only way he could be right with God was if someone was slain on his behalf. Abel looked to God in faith. And so God testified of his gifts, accepted his sacrifice. And so Abel continues to speak to us today, pointing us to Christ, pointing us to the seed of the woman. By faith, Enoch, verse 5, was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. Paul directly quotes from Genesis 5 there. For before Enoch was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch pleased God. He lived a life that honored and glorified the Lord. And so God, in his grace and mercy, took him up into heaven. He never died. But the Old Testament, if you read Genesis 5, doesn't actually say that Enoch had faith. So how do we know that he did? Well, because, Paul says, the reason we know that he must have had faith is because he pleased God. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. After all, what is faith? Faith is trust. How could you please God if you don't trust him? If you don't believe that he exists? And second, believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Notice that Enoch's faith was future-oriented. He trusted God, and he trusted that God would reward him for seeking him. And what happened? God did reward him. He never died. By faith, Noah, verse 7, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Things that were still future, things that were still out in front of him, things that he hadn't seen yet. Noah, I am going to flood the earth. This is going to happen. Was there any proof yet other than the Word of God and the reliability of God's character? No. No. But Noah trusted God. He trusted the Word of God. And he acted in faith. He knew that God was reliable. He knew that he who promised was faithful. And so he built the ark, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He trusted God. He looked to what God was going to do in the future. By faith, Abraham. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. He didn't know the future. It was something as yet unseen. But he went out trusting God. He knew that God was reliable. He knew that God would fulfill every promise he had made, and so he went out in faith. And by faith, even when he got in the land of promise, even when he got to the place where he was supposed to dwell, he got to his inheritance, he lived in tents. He didn't have a permanent dwelling in the land of promise. He lived in tents. So did Isaac. So did Jacob. They didn't possess the land. Why? Well, because they were looking in faith to God for the future. They were, verse 10, waiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham anticipated the day when God would send the Messiah and bless all the nations of the earth through him. Jesus said to the Jews, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." He lived by faith in the land of promise. He knew what God had promised. He knew God would fulfill it, but he didn't yet see it because it was in the future. He couldn't see it yet. But Abraham longed to be part of that city, part of the messianic city, and he trusted that God would eventually establish it. He was able to obey God because he knew what God was going to do in the future. He was able to obey God in the present, to live in a tent all his life, because he knew what God had promised in the future. By faith, Sarah, verse 11, herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. The birth of Isaac, Paul's saying, reveals this same principle. Abraham and Sarah, despite their initial disbelief, trusted what God was going to do for them. By faith, they received strength to conceive a child when they were past age. How? Because Sarah judged him faithful who had promised. She believed the promise of God. She knew who had promised, and so she had hope for the future. Not a pie-in-the-sky hope, but a hope founded in the character of God and in the promises of God. And now, Paul says, we see the outcome of her faith. Therefore, verse 12, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So notice the pattern here, right, that Paul is directing us to, that he's sticking in front of our face. Each of these folks trusted that God would fulfill what he had promised, and it was this trust that enabled them to obey God, to serve God in the present, despite whatever obstacles they faced. Abel faced the opposition of his brother Cain. Enoch lived in the midst of a godless society, those who were increasingly abandoning God. Noah faced the mockery of his countrymen. Abraham dwelt as a stranger in the land of promise and gave way to his nephew Lot. Sarah confronted the reality of her barrenness. But they all trusted God, and they knew that he would be faithful to what he had promised. Their faith in God's promises for the future empowered them to obey him in the present. Their faith in God's promises for the future enabled them to obey him in the present. Notice verses 13 through 16 where Paul offers this summary. These all died in faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They didn't yet see the city that God was going to build. The Messiah hadn't yet come. The fulfillment of all the promises that God had made to them had not yet been realized. The righteousness which is by faith in the Son of God had not yet been opened and revealed. But having seen them afar off, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They knew that they were members of that city, Christ's city, that they were members of the people of God, and they trusted God to do what He had promised. They trusted that God would send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. They trusted that God would bless all the families of the earth through them. They trusted that God would send a sacrifice. They trusted that God would send a king and a prophet and a priest. And they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Our Old Testament fathers and mothers sought the same homeland as us, as we do. And verse 15, Paul says, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, if the city that Abraham was moving toward in faith was Ur of the Chaldees, then he could have gone back. He wasn't looking back. He was looking forward in faith to what God was going to do. But now, verse 16, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. All our fathers died in faith, trusting in what God was yet to do. They could only see Christ afar off. They could see the sacrificial offering that would cleanse their sins, see the messianic kingdom that was going to be established, see the overthrow of sin and death. They could only see it by faith in the promises of God. But they did see them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They acknowledged that the promises were not yet fulfilled, that they were as yet waiting God's work to be complete, but they knew that it would be because God was faithful. So what is this city which God prepared for them? Well, it's the city to which Jerusalem pointed, the city whose builder and maker is God. Even as Paul has been demonstrating throughout Hebrews chapters 5 through 9, the Old Testament tabernacle was a shadow pointing to the greater tabernacle which we as the people of God enter into in worship. That when we gather together for worship, we enter into that tabernacle. Jerusalem was also a shadow pointing to the heavenly city. And it's that city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the messianic kingdom, which has now been established by Christ and is awaiting its consummation in the resurrection. It's this city, the messianic kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem, toward which Abram was journeying. This city of which we are citizens even now, this city in which we dwell as the people of God, the temple of this city to which we ascend in corporate worship every week, this city in which we shall dwell for all eternity. Notice Paul writes, if you turn to chapter 12, in writing, we're anticipating some of what he says a little bit later, but notice in chapter 12, verse 22, in writing to Jacob and Sophia and to his readers, he says, but look, but you have come, chapter 12, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That city which Abraham longed to see, you're members of. We are citizens of this city, already here in its inauguration through the coming of Christ, and yet awaiting its wonderful transformation and fulfillment when Christ returns in glory. John's vision in Revelation 21 captures the beauty of this city, a beauty that we taste now, but which shall be consummated in the future. John writes, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, the old Jerusalem, had passed away. Also, there was no more sea, no more raging Gentiles. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" It was this city, promised but not yet seen, toward which our fathers and mothers pressed in faith. They did so because they trusted God. They knew that he would prove faithful, and so their faith in God and his promises for the future enabled them to obey God in the present. If we ask Christians today, perhaps even ask ourselves, what's the motive for Christian obedience? Many will reply, gratitude for what God has done for me. But it may come as a surprise that Scripture does not speak of gratitude as the motive for Christian obedience, but faith. Well, what is gratitude? Gratitude, as John Piper points out in his excellent book, Future Grace, from which I have pulled most of these observations and which I would encourage you to read. Piper points out that gratitude is a spontaneous response of joy to receiving something over and above what we expect. It's a spontaneous response of joy to receiving something over and above what we expect. It exists because we receive something gratis, something free. Gratitude is the response to some free gift that was given to us. We buy a car, and we find after driving it for a while that it far exceeds our expectations. We feel gratitude, even though we bought it. The benefit that we got above and beyond the price that we pay makes us, wow, it's just what I was looking for. A friend invites us over for dinner, and though we aren't real excited about going, the meal is delicious and the conversation is engaging, and we experience gratitude. Wow, that was just a lot of fun. Gratitude is the feeling that arises from some free gift or blessing that we've received in the past. It is a reflection of thankfulness. As such, gratitude is a critical Christian virtue. We are called as the people of God to thankfulness and gratitude. We are to be overflowing with gratitude, constantly stunned by God's faithfulness to us above and beyond anything we could expect. Gratitude is not a problem. Okay? Gratitude is a good thing. But gratitude is not described in Scripture as that which motivates or empowers our obedience. It is not primarily by looking back to what God has done that we obey Him now. It is primarily by anticipating what God is going to do that we obey Him now. Faith, not gratitude, is the key to obedience. When Israel, for example, was rescued from Egypt, wandered through the promised land, was blessed again and again, God provided manna and water and quail in the wilderness. They're on the cusp of entering into the promised land, and they refuse. No way. We're not going to go into the promised land. There are those big people there. Listen to what God says. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me? How long will they not trust me?" God condemns them for their lack of faith. They didn't trust God for the future, even though they'd seen Him act again and again and again on their behalf. They didn't believe God would deliver them again. Notice, therefore, that God doesn't condemn them primarily for failing to act in gratitude. Their ingratitude was a sin. But He condemns them for failing to act in faith. Faith, not gratitude, is the key to obedience. Piper describes the impulse to make gratitude and not faith the motivator of Christian obedience as the debtor's ethic. He writes, "The debtor's ethic says, because you've done something good for me, I feel indebted to do something good for you. This impulse is not what gratitude was designed to produce. God meant gratitude to be a spontaneous expression of pleasure in the gift and goodwill of another. He did not mean it to be an impulse to return favors. If gratitude is twisted into a sense of debt, it gives birth to the debtor's ethic, and the effect is to nullify grace." He writes that in the debtor's ethic, the Christian life is pictured as an effort to pay back the debt we owe to God. Usually the concession is made that we can never fully pay it off, but gratitude demands that we work at it. Good deeds and religious acts are the installment payments we make on the unending debt we owe God. But what this feeling does is turn gifts into legal currency. Subtly, the gift is no longer a gift, but a business transaction. And what was offered as free grace is nullified by distorted gratitude. You see, what is the proper relationship between faith and gratitude? Israel should have been filled with gratitude for God's unexpected deliverance from Egypt, right? Wow, look! God delivered us from Pharaoh. Then He provided manna in the wilderness. Then He provided water and quail. Amazing! We know, therefore, that God will take care of us in the future. Right? Gratitude says to faith, look, God has been so faithful in the past that we can trust Him to bless us again. God is reliable. He won't abandon us when we invade the land. We can trust Him to make us grateful again. So believe God. God's past acts of faithfulness are not intended as some sort of loan which we must then pay back. God's acts of faithfulness in the past train us to look in faith to His future acts of faithfulness. They train us to live by faith in future grace, future gifts. That's why God does all that stuff back there. It's so He can train us to trust Him that he's going to make us even more grateful in the future. This is why Paul is writing Hebrews chapter 11. How can Jacob and Sophia be empowered to persevere through the trials and troubles that they are facing? How can they cling to Christ despite the family, social, and personal pressures moving them to abandon him? They can do so by faith, trusting that the God who has shown his faithfulness in the past will be faithful in the future. And this is what they had done, right? Remember chapter 10, verse 34. You had compassion on me in my chains, Paul writes, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So too for us. We are called to live by faith. We're called to trust God for the future, knowing that his acts of faithfulness in the past are proof that he will continue to be gracious in the future. God will fulfill his promises. Our hopes for the future are neither empty nor founded on error. Our hope is built on the sure foundation of God's character. He who promised is faithful. And the proof of God's faithfulness to his promises is set before us week by week. Jesus knew that God would rescue him from death. Psalm 16, Jesus sings, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For God, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus knew that God would be faithful, and he was. God raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead, and so we know that God will fulfill his promises to us as well. He will not abandon us to Sheol. Our flesh, too, may rest in hope. And the testimony is on the table every week. God raised up the one who gave his life over to death for us. This is good news. So let us thank him. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who looked in faith to you and knew that you would fulfill all you promised. We praise and thank you and pray that you would equip us to trust you for the future, even as you have shown yourself faithful in the past. And as we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying,